Morning, Glendale. Wonderful honor to be in the house of the Lord with you one more time. Again, my name is Winston Miller, here with my family, and just grateful for all he's done for me. Just because he's God, it's a wonderful privilege to praise him and to worship him with you all today. I'm aware that you all have been taking a journey through the Psalms, and we talked about it this morning in Sunday school, and read our text twice today already from Psalm 113. I'd like to continue on that journey or be in that journey with you through the Psalms. Certainly a privilege, and I thank God again for Pastor Jones and for his life and impact on my life. Very happy to see Minister Fred today, and thank him for taking the course of this service. Thankful for the worship team, and thankful for all of you who are here today to worship the Lord. My prayer is that as we're reading God's words in the Psalms, that we're edified in a very real way, because this book is unique in so many ways, and it informs our worship even more as we learn to appreciate the unique way that God chooses to speak to his people and edify them through this book. Isn't it interesting how we have to learn how to read and appreciate the Psalms? Got to learn. It's kind of like art appreciation. You think a painting is interesting, but then when you understand a little bit more about the artist, when you understand the technique, when you understand the brush strokes, and even the history behind the painting, the motivation of its artist, you're moved to another level of appreciation for that painting. And today we're going to look at Psalm 113. It's the first of six psalms called the Egyptian Hallel, and Hallel means praise. And the Hallel psalms, or the praise psalms, they have themes of God's deliverance and redemption, celebrating God as the Redeemer. The first two of these Egyptian Hallel psalms, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, were normally sung before the Passover meal. And the following four, Psalms 115 through 118, were sung later in the meal. So it's likely that Jesus and his disciples sung this psalm prior to Jesus' death in their final Passover meal. And there are psalms of lament, psalms of confidence, psalms of thanksgiving. There's royal psalms, there's other categories. And Psalms 113 belongs to a category of psalms that we would call hymns or psalms of praise, because they celebrate the greatness and the goodness of our God. And in celebrating God as the Creator and celebrating our God as our Redeemer, these hymns typically include an invitation to praise God. And we talked about it this morning. Many of you all will be able to quote Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, in which David invites himself first to praise the Lord. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And another example is in Psalm 117, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples." And when it says all peoples, it means not just Israel, but all of the nations of the earth are invited to praise the Lord, anticipating the day when the gospel would bring people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue into the covenant community to serve and worship the one true and living God. And the writer of Psalm 148 calls us to calls the entire created order to praise the Lord, including the sun and the moon, the stars, sea creatures, hail, snow, mountains, hills, fruit trees, livestock to praise the Lord, in addition to kings and princes, young men and young women. And the very last words of the Psalter in Psalm 150 are, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." So the hymns invite us not only to praise, but typically they also give us a reason to praise the Lord. In Psalm 117, the nation should praise the Lord, "For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." And in Psalm 149, we praise God, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he adorns the humble with salvation." We want to talk today about a reason to praise God and why this emphasis in the Psalms regarding praising God. Well, the truth is that even if it is evident that God is worthy of praise, we may have to be compelled to praise him. And as children, we have to be properly taught how to say thank you and how to properly praise others, right? And naturally, we're created as worshipers, so we want to praise something, but it's only through experience and teaching that we learn to praise correctly. And I don't know if you ever spend any time watching the Food Network, but my family, we would often like to watch the Food Network shows, and they've learned the language of culinary praise from that show, and the chefs there are sometimes articulate in their critique of people's meals. They're not afraid to say, that meal was just bland, and I hope you don't serve it to anyone. But they also can be very effusive with their praise, and my sons are here, and they've learned how to praise their mother's dinner by saying, "My mom, this chicken has exquisite flavor." Another times they might try to elaborate, saying something to the effect that the basil adds another level of taste, and the braised chicken pairs well with the garlic mashed potatoes, and they might not understand what they're talking about, and sometimes I'm not sure I do, but they're learning how to praise, being instructed on how to say thank you properly. And these psalms, these hymns, they emphasize praise in order to properly orient us to God. And if we're not praising God, it's likely that we're giving credit to something else. And we're not giving God credit for what he has done. We might even be giving the credit to ourselves. And so we're grateful for psalms like this that give us a vocabulary to praise God. And Psalm 113 then calls every one of the servants of God everywhere and at all times to praise the incomparably great and sovereign God. It's the God who exemplifies his greatness in his grace and generosity by condescending to sinful and helpless humanity to raise them to himself. So notice that this psalm begins with an invitation to praise and ends with the same invitation. So unmistakably, this is a call to praise God. Rightly, Psalm 113 was used as both our call to praise and also the scripture text today. The first verse tells us who is being called upon to praise God, as well as the object of their praise. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. The servants of the Lord, those who have the privilege of knowing God through his word and serving God by his grace, are being called upon to open their hearts and open their mouths and offer their praise to their God. And as I've noted, other psalms invite the nations or the created order to praise God, but this psalm specifically notes those who have been chosen by God to be his and to serve him. God tells the nation of Israel in the book of Isaiah, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off." And in Psalm 134, 1, it says, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord." And it's indicating the priests in the tabernacle who served God day and night. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that those of us who have experienced God's redemption through the gospel, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That we may proclaim the excellencies. The King James Version says that we should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we have the responsibility to proclaim the excellencies of God. It's a function of who we are as Christians. We've been given the Word of God, which describes who God is, who God truly is, and what he has done for us in creation and in redemption. And we've experienced God's wonderful salvation through the gospel. We know that the world does not have an accurate view of our God. His name is invoked to endorse blatantly sinful situations that are against his commandments and against his nature. So we, as the people of God, the servants of God, we have been chosen to articulate the excellencies of our God before all people so that they may turn from idols and serve the one true living God. So notice that we are called to praise the name of the Lord. And this is repeated in verses 2 and 3. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is to be praised. Derek Kidner notes that there is a point in specifying the Lord's servants as his name, since worship, to be accessible, must be more than flattery and more than guesswork. Let me say this. Praising the name of the Lord must include the truth of who God is and knowledge of what God has done. It's got to include the truth of who God is and knowledge of what God has done, because a name indicates a reputation, whether good or bad. The book of Proverbs says that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Our name points to who or to what we represent, what we've done, who we really are. And if we're misrepresented by someone, it gives people a wrong understanding of what we're about. In the same way, it's possible to misrepresent God by declaring things about him that are not consistent with the way that he has revealed himself in his word. So it should be the goal of the servants of the Lord to praise the name of the Lord, to magnify, to lift up, to make manifest his name by magnifying his nature and his character. But without an understanding of the word of God and the word of God's teaching about our God, we're prone to some subjective views of God that have nothing to do with his true nature. And so we may end up celebrating what is really an invented view of God that serves our goals and desires. And this can lead to idolatry. So the name of the Lord is God's self-revelation for our edification and our understanding in worship. When Moses met the Lord on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord descended in the cloud. And the Lord himself proclaimed the name of the Lord. And this is what the Lord declared that his name was. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God shows that he is a holy God who is concerned with justice against sin, no matter how long it takes, even to the fourth generation. And that he is the most compassionate being that we could ever know, forgiving, gracious, merciful, and faithful. What a complete picture of God to guide our praise. A God who is holy and who is just, but a God who is infinitely merciful. So praising the name of the Lord means specifically reciting the character, the attributes, and the deeds of the Lord. It means magnifying him in our own minds and in our own life because of who he is and because of what he has done. And then passionately declaring his greatness before other people. God is worthy of our praise. That is, and he's worthy of praise that is specific, that is eloquent, that is thoughtful, that is creative. Praise recounts the deeds of the Lord, and it highlights and commends the character of our God to those who might forget his ways. And so the praise of God also has the purpose of transforming our own hearts and our own thoughts toward God, because it's in step with proclaiming the gospel, the good news about God. We, the servants of the Lord, truly praise the name of the Lord when we proclaim the gospel that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that all who turn and trust to him in faith will be reconciled to God forever. This is truly to praise the name of the Lord. And so, with our call to praise firmly rooted in our thinking, look with me to the next verse. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Verse 1 tells us that the call to praise of God, the call to praise God, is for all of us. And verse 2 tells us when we ought to be praising the Lord. At all times. At all times. We're to be praising God right now and for the rest of our lives into eternity. No matter what the weather is like, no matter what the economic situation is like, no matter what the social or political climate is like, we're to constantly and consistently praise the name of the Lord today and every tomorrow. And this, as you know, is harder than it sounds, because it's easy to despair of all that may be happening around us. It's easy to forget what God has promised, and that he's promised to work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's easy for us to know that he's worthy of adoration and praise, but we need to know he's worthy of adoration and praise not just when we see the completion of things or when we see our prayers answered. He's worthy of the praise at all times. At all times. In times of joy and comfort, as well as in times of grief or pain, in times of global upheaval, in times of peace and safety. So let us practice not merely acknowledging, Lord, help us to not just to acknowledge him, but to praise God for the things that he's doing in our lives, whether they be good or whether we believe that they're bad. The things that he's doing in the in our families' lives, in the lives of the community, in the nation, and around the world. We don't have a biblical mandate to just complain, but we do have the commandment in whatever time we live to bless the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And so not only do we praise God at all times, but we praise him in all places. Verse 3 tells us that the name of the Lord is to be praised from the rising of the sun to its setting. And we're as incorrect today as the ancient Hebrews were back then. They described the sun as rising in the east and setting in the west, but we know that the sun is not rising, it's the earth that's moving. But what the phrase literally means is that from the east to the west, it means everywhere the name of the Lord is to be praised in all places of the earth and throughout the universe. It doesn't matter where you are, at school or at work, in prison or in a war zone, in a country where Christians may be persecuted. And certainly while you're in church. Some of them, those folks who have no ability to praise the Lord out loud or to show forth the praises of God in a way that's public, they may not be able to shout their praise from the rooftop, but we're praying that God's praise will be on their hearts and also on their lips. You see, we as the saints of God who know our God should seek to spread the news of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, throughout the entire world. And our goal is to see that others come to faith in Christ and that they too become the servants of the Lord who seek to praise God at all times and everywhere. John Piper has famously stated that missions exist, or having to go to the world and preach the gospel, missions exists because worship doesn't. Because there's going to be a time when the Great Commission is unnecessary. When, as Piper says, this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God and missions will be no more. But for now, we're called to spread the gospel wherever we can, whenever we can. Around the world, yes. And certainly we can look towards other nations where the gospel has not been preached and the word, the name of the Lord has not been named. But also in our own neighborhoods, also in our own schools, also in our own families, at our places of work, everywhere we are called to praise the name of the Lord, to declare who our God is, to declare what he has done is to praise the name of the Lord. So the psalmist has instructed us to praise God at all times and in every place. And now in verse 4, he tells us why. We praise him because he is great. And there is nothing or no one that can be compared to his greatness. You see, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. His transcendence, his otherness, his incomparable existence, it's really beyond our ability to truly conceive who God really is. And when we think about the vast array of space above us in the heavens, it's difficult to think about God dwelling there, much less his glory, that's the manifestation of his power and presence, being above the heavens. However, this psalm does not aim to tell us exactly where God is, where he's located, because he's infinite, right? It means he's everywhere. But it helps us to aim to understand the greatness of our God, how he is great. It says the Lord is high above all nations, and that Hebrew word for high indicates that God is being described as being exalted over every nation. Had the chance a few years ago to watch the opening of the Olympics and the Parade of Nations. If you can recall, if you've ever watched the Olympics and the Parade of Nations comes through, and you can't help but be amazed at the wonderful creativity and artistry of our Creator. Like the variety and beauty of a garden, the peoples of all the world, in all of their colors and sizes, are put on display as they march through getting ready to play in these Olympics. There's nations that, as you watch, that you've forgotten about. You didn't even know existed. They show you a map, and they show you a dot, and they say there's 20,000 people there, and we've got two people here in the Olympics. But these are nations with sovereign leaders and lots of people. And if you think about it, the God that you call Father, he reigns and rules over every nation, over every leader, whether those nations are large or small in population, whether they are developed or developing, whether they are groundbreaking or lacking in technology, whether they're wicked or compassionate in their governing philosophy. I'm so glad that our God is a God who is high above every nation. And I'm glad he's high above our nation as well. He's the one who the prophet Daniel proclaimed changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And so when we practice articulating the greatness of our God by saying, my God is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Our perspective changes, and we find our peace and confidence not in the situations around us, but we find our peace and our confidence in the one who rules over all creation. And this is a bold statement in verse 4, and it evokes the question of verse 5 that is at the center of this psalm. Verse 5 is. Verse 5 says, who is like the Lord our God? And this is one of the most significant rhetorical questions of all time. A rhetorical question is one that's really only asked in order to produce an effect or make an assertion, and it's not really to elicit a reply. Who is like the Lord our God? What's the answer to that question? No one. No one. It's a question of wonder. Be amazed. Who in heaven or on earth or above or beneath the earth can even be compared to our God? No one. Nothing. And his incomparability in this psalm, it gives us a reason to praise our God, because there's no one like our God. In verse 5, it says, he is seated on high, looking far down on the heavens and the earth. Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Let's pay attention to that word, seated. The Hebrew word might be more helpfully translated as enthroned. The picture we have is that of royalty, of our God sovereignly ruling, reigning, and triumphing over all, over everything. He's enthroned so high that by comparison, he has to look far down on the heavens, much less on the earth. But what's the nature of God's looking? When he's looking down, he's not peering at us over his glasses in disdain, although he certainly would have the right to. But this is not the character of our God. He's not seeking to merely just observe us either. It's not as if he's just wound up the clock and he's just allowed it to go and he's simply watching us as it ticks away. No, our God is great because as high as he is enthroned, he graciously condescends to men of low estate, inviting us to fellowship with him. He desires to become intimately acquainted with not just mankind in general, but with you and me in particular. So we praise him for his greatness and we praise him for his grace. And beyond describing God's transcendence or his majesty, the description of how high and exalted our God is, it serves to highlight how great God is in his condescension toward us. Verses 7 through 9 describes the most unfortunate members of our world. What does it say? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. These are people who are unable to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They describe those who are poverty-stricken, not just in their pocketbooks and in their influence, but in their very souls. They've been outcast, maligned, and all they can do is acknowledge their miserable state and their inability to lift themselves out of it. We see in verse 7 that the Lord is the one who raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Commentators note that this describes those who, in ancient Middle Eastern society, these are those who would beg, and they would call on those who were passing by to give them alms during the day. But at night, they would cower, and they would find shelter in the heaps of dung and ashes that served as the garbage dumps. And those would be warmed by the sun in the day, so they would find shelter there at night for protection from the cold. They represented the lowest members of society, economically and socially. They were powerless, and they were dependent on others to supply their needs. But in verse 7, we see the very nature of our God. He takes the hand of the poverty-stricken man lying in the dust, and raises him to his feet. From his throne above the heavens, he cares for the poor. From his exalted position, his heart for the helpless is clear. He puts his hand underneath the body of the needy man who's covered by ashes and by waste and lifts him up. And so the extremities described here are unmatched. God sits enthroned above the universe and the earth, looking with compassion far down to what could be described as the absolute lowest members of society. And what verse 8 tells us is that he makes them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. The same word that is used for seated on high in verse 5 is the same word used for sit in verse 8. The God who is enthroned lifts those who are unable to help themselves, those who are derided and pitiable, those who are helpless and needy, and he enthrones them. And brothers and sisters, this is not a mere illustration. Our God truly does care about the marginalized members of even our society. And may it be that we as his people also do so. But this is not merely describing a social, physical, or economic solution to empower and uplift. Because verse 6 speaks to the total depravity of humanity and our inability to save ourselves. So in the incarnation, when the word of God becomes man and lives and dwells among us, God's condescension toward us becomes very, very real. And this psalm's description of his exaltation enhances his condescension. So what that should do is evoke within us some holy, reverent, and wonderful, wonder-filled praise. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that by his poverty you might become rich." And Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 further describes God's condescension to us, saying, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself, being found in human form, by himself becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross." And that's why it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He was exalted, but God has not only exalted Christ. We talked about this last week. Ephesians 2, 4, 6 tells us that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were under that ash heap, even when we were covered by that waste, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And what did he do? He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we praise God because of his saving grace. He lifted us up from the miry clay, we like to say, and caused our feet to stand on solid ground. May God remind us of his grace toward us, and may that cause us to praise him and then cause us to extend that same grace to others. And finally, we praise God because of his generosity, because of his generosity. Let me read to you some familiar words after we've just read this psalm from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. It says here, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Verses 7 and 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 2 are almost identical to what we see in verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 113. And Psalm 113 is most likely a quote of this text. And this is the praise of Hannah, the prophet Samuel's mother. And if you remember, Hannah was derided by another woman, and she was dismissed by her husband because she couldn't have a child. And God answered her prayer and gave her a son whom she dedicated to the Lord, and that son became one of the most significant prophets in all of Israel's history. And so she praised God. We see it here in her prayer. She praised God as the one who raises the poor and lifts the needy. Because at that time in Hebrew society, a woman who was unable to have children was regarded as a failure and as one whom God was punishing. But when we look at verse 9 of Psalm 113, we've got to think about Hannah. It says here, he gives a barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. That should put the reader of the psalm in mind of Hannah. By giving children to Hannah, the Lord brought her happiness and honor. And Hannah's joy was not just for her. Remember, she gave birth to Samuel. So Hannah's joy became the joy of the entire nation, as all of Israel was blessed by the ministry of Samuel, the prophet and the judge. And hundreds of years later, Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, she echoes this same praise in Luke chapter 1 before the birth of the Messiah when she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for he who has mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. God is generous in that he does not just bless the barren woman, but he enthrones her in her home, and through her children blesses so many others. Because as Mary was like that barren woman, and she gave birth to Jesus Christ, he became the blessing for all nations, for all people. And so she blessed the Lord and praised him as we ought to do today. My brothers and sisters, I want to thank God for this psalm today. Who is like our God? Who is like our God? No one. And what a comfort to know from Psalm 113 that wherever we are, and whatever we may be experiencing, wherever we are, whatever we might be going through, we have a reason to praise God. And this call to praise transcends time. It transcends space and all history and all of our future. Through the lens of the Word of God, we can look through history and see the hand of God sovereignly directing the course of nations. And we can see how he's even guided our own lives until this very moment. So what a comfort it is to know that our God is always enthroned on high. He's worthy of the praise because he's exalted. He's sovereign. He's in control, not just of our world, but he's also in control of our individual lives. We're not out of control. We're not out of his care. And so we must continue to direct our praise to God, even when our relationships or our economic condition or our nation's problems seem too big for us. They're not too big for our God. What a comfort to know that even though our God is seated high above the heavens and the earth, he's never out of our reach. He's looking intently on us, providing for us, caring for us, lifting us, raising us, blessing us. And this condescension to us is real because he not only lived a perfect life among us, but he died for us. And he was raised from the dead for our justification. He sent his spirit to strengthen and to sanctify us. So we have great assurance that he's with us and that we are his and he is ours. These are reasons why he's great, why he's good, why he's merciful, why he's just, why he's kind, why he's holy. And so we offer our praise to God at all times and everywhere. And I want to close with one verse of this hymn of praise that you all should know. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the floodgates that all may come in. What does it say? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done. Praise the Lord.